Well, today we return in our studies to the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. So please turn in the Word of God to 1 Samuel. It's the 18th chapter of that book that we're going to read this morning. It's found on pages 290 and 291 of the Bibles that have been provided, if you're using one of those this morning. 1 Samuel, chapter 18. This is the word of the living God that I read this morning. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and gave his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the woman came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the woman sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down thousands, and David his tens thousands." Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul kept an eye on David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." David said to Saul, "Who am I? And who are my relatives? My father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king." But the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Maalathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him." and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke these words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." And Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bright price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number, to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines came out to battle. And as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his word. To many in our society today, the Bible is a boring, unattractive book that offers to them nothing of any interest. It has no connection with reality at all. It doesn't reflect life, and therefore, for many, it can't address any of the issues in life. It's unreadable. It's historic. It's inaccurate. And it has nothing to say to me for my life. I want to draw from this chapter this day two very simple points. I want to show you how this chapter is a microcosm of God's Word, and how it presents in graphic detail that the Word of God does deal with and address very real life issues. And then from that, in the second place, I want to draw the fact that it is God who is in control of all of the issues in our lives. First then, the real life issues. This is going to be the longer of the two points this morning that I'm going to address. First, Friends. I'm not talking about the sitcom show that was a popular hit from America in the 1990s. Friends. Jonathan was apparently taken with David immediately. We read in verse 1 that Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and that Jonathan loved him, that is, Jonathan loved David, as his own soul. This is not a casual acquaintance type relationship. There's a depth of bond here in this relationship that is both strong and abiding. These two men clicked. Jonathan really liked what he saw in this man, David. He liked the character of David. He liked the focus of David on God. That focus and that character which gave David a strong sense of real purpose in his life. He had encountered, as we have seen on a previous occasion, a very intimidating situation and person in the Philistine Goliath. And yet David had viewed that individual Goliath not as a huge physical presence carrying some truly frightening weaponry who begged incessantly for his blood. David showed that he viewed the situations in his life within the context of God and God's view of the world. He didn't see Goliath as the huge giant wielding a huge sword, carrying a huge shield, or having a huge shield carried for him. He didn't listen to the words of Goliath as Goliath had roared at the top of his voice, a voice that had reverberated throughout the valley of Elah. Come, and I will destroy you. He didn't listen to those words. What he heard was a man who despised God and the people of God. And that view of life that David had, that God-centered, God-focused view of life, meant that David had gone out, had taken on Goliath, and given the skill that God had given, using the skill that God had given to him, he had clinically dealt with that individual. And Jonathan found that amazingly attractive. This son of the king, who would have been familiar with people who played politic. Every royal palace has people who play games. It's about escalating up the ladder by whatever means, fair or foul. And there would have been in the household of Saul those who played the politics of the royal household. Here in David, Jonathan saw a man who was determined, who was focused, and his desire was not to promote himself. His desire was simply to do what God would have him to do. Such was the genuineness of Jonathan's friendship for David that he cuts a covenant, or he makes a promise, we read in verse 3, with David. This was a public declaration of commitment. An animal would have been severed in two, the parts of the animal would be set out. The two parties making the covenant would have walked through those separated parts. And what was being publicly declared was, if we break this covenant to each other, may what has happened to us, or happened to this animal that we have split, happen to us. Extremely serious thing to do. It wasn't just a case of saying, I'll be your friend. This was a declaration of deliberate intent to be closely identified with this other person, regardless of whatever happened. But there was more. Because we read in verse 4 that Jonathan strips himself of his robe, his armor, even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Highly significant, and a very surprising thing for Jonathan to do. Because one's attire or one's clothes identify who we are. If you were out walking down a street and you saw a man dressed in black, a hat on his head, a belt around his waist, carrying all sorts of things, including a baton, handcuffs, and a small canister of spray, a telephone strapped to his chest, the words police emblazoned across the back of his shoulders, you wouldn't walk up to him and say, my wife has a terrible sore throat. What do you think I should get for her from the chemist? What answer do you think he would give you? But if you and your wife were walking down the street and someone came along and snatched her purse, and this person dressed in black saw it happening, what would you expect them to do? Stand there? Give the impression that nothing has happened? You would expect him to do what he's been trained to do. You would expect him, as an upholder of law and order, to pursue the person that had done it. The fact that he may not be physically capable of doing it because he is maybe years older than the individual that's doing it is neither here nor there. The expectation, because of his attire, would be such that that's what you'd expect him to do. Jonathan wears the attire of the king's son. Not everybody wore the clothes that Jonathan wore. Not everybody was clad in the apparel of the robe of the king's son. Not everyone had the armor and the sword and the bow and the belt of Jonathan in their possession. And what Jonathan is doing here is he is effectively handing over to David all that is associated with the throne of Saul. And that's a highly surprising thing for him to do. He's effectively, by his public giving of his clothes to David, renouncing his right to this throne. Here is Jonathan recognizing in David, in a unique way, that David is better equipped for this job which he has been born to than what he himself is. Now that's staggeringly surprising. The attitude of men today is that we must progress our position and our entitlement. For Jonathan, it's not about what he can get out of this friendship. It's about what his friendship with David contributes to the bigger life picture for the people of God in Israel. It's not about me and mine. It's absolutely staggering that this young man, Jonathan, would have actually done this. He may have thought about it in a random moment. He may have thought it would be nice if David could be my brother and he could share these things with me. But to actually, of his own will, of his own volition, voluntarily renounce, as it were, his position to David in his mind and in his heart, although he would still be recognized publicly, Jonathan, as the king, the King Saul's son, and David would be recognized for who he was, Jesse's son. Yet in the heart and mind of Jonathan, for Jonathan to liberate himself from this position of awesome and great responsibility shows how much he loved the character and the person and the focus of David and what he saw. That's a huge challenge, surely, for every one of us. The words of Paul to the church at Philippi are very relevant. When he says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Let me read those words to you again. It's Paul speaking to the church at Philippi. "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Surely, this is the heart and mind that many in our society are crying out for today, as they dig ever-increasing holes for themselves, pursuing after their selfish agendas that can never, ever satisfy. Never satisfy. Me and mine. Friends, fame and celebrity. We're living at a time in the history of the world when celebrity dominates. It drives much of our modern culture and popular media. Right across the spectrum, whether it's the crass introspection of TV reality programs like Celebrity Big Brother, celebrating its 10th and never ending, it appears, time on television, on our televisions at the moment. It will probably still be at Christmas time. Big Brother will still be on. It's the 10th and last time, is it? So we'll just keep going and keep going. And I'm a celebrity, get me out of here. That's at one end of the spectrum. And then there's the more mundane reports of the goings on and lies of individuals who become famous for what they do. It's amazing how someone like Sheryl Crow, and I have nothing against the woman at all because I don't know her, and she is the subject of the attention. She probably hasn't garnered half or a quarter of what she's received. But the fact that she put hair extensions into her hair this week in Los Angeles has made headline news. Who cares about Sheryl Crow putting hair extensions into her hair? She certainly probably doesn't care. And if she would think about it and probably were talking to her, she'd say, this is terrible. In a week which has seen thousands and thousands of people lose their lives in China, Pakistan, where children are dying because of diarrhea and potential threats of cholera epidemics. Here we are talking about a woman and whether she put hair extensions into her hair. The celebrity culture is totally and inappropriately wrong. This defeat of the Philistine giant by David, recorded for us in 1 Samuel 17, certainly hadn't gone unnoticed in Israel. It wasn't one of those simple incidents of war which is recorded in internal military dispatches, which is then later uncovered decades later by a family member, a great-great-grandson or a great-great-granddaughter who's doing some family research, and they find out that great-great-grandfather David did this thing at World War whatever. What had taken place that day in the Valley of Elah, when the giant Goliath had come out with his armor bearer and taunted the armies of the Lord and ended up decapitated for his joy with his own sword, had made headline news throughout Judah. And quite understandably so. We read that as he's coming home, verse 6, from striking down the Philistine, the woman of all, not just Jerusalem, all the cities of Israel, come out singing and dancing. This had all the ingredients of a gripping story. Powerful enemy, a huge individual threatening the nation. Young lad arrives at the battle to bring food to his brothers and ends up in the king's armor, which he then sheds, taking with him a few stones in the pouch, having convinced the king that he can carry the fortune of the nation on his own shoulders. When you actually think of that, how David had actually convinced Saul that he could go out and face this giant. This giant who was threatening the entire nation of Israel and all its standing army. This giant who had called out and said, "Let's put one man against one man. If I defeat him, we will become yours. If you defeat me, ha ha, some likelihood of that, then we will become yours." That Saul had been convinced by David to actually carry the lives of the nation on his shoulders, and then had gone out and accomplished the unbelievable, that which had caused the soldiers, the hard battle-worn soldiers of the Israelites, to run in fear. Men had quivered in their boots, literally. They had been shaken by the threatening tones of Goliath's taunts. And the fact this young man had gone out and delivered and put this man to death, and that the Philistine army had been routed, and that the nation of Israel and its army had ran across great swathes of land, chasing after them and putting them to the sword. It's inevitable. Inevitable. That those back home in Israel would rise up with great euphoria and singing and dancing. Saul had struck thousands. David, tens of thousands. We have a great king in Saul. But David's our hero. David's the guy that everybody wants to know. Every man wants to shake David's hand. Women want to meet him. Boys want to grow up to be like him. From obscure farmer's son looking after the sheep on the hillsides outside of Bethlehem, who didn't even warrant an invitation to the dinner that the prophet of the Lord, Samuel, had called, now he would receive invites to every activity that was going on in the nation of Israel. Hero. A real hero. Not just a celebrity. A man who had earned the right to be lauded in his nation. A true giant at the time that we are looking at. Enemies. Be great in life if life was all one way, wouldn't it? If everyone liked us and every decision we took was a right one. A right one for us and everyone else. If every action we performed was greeted as a good thing by everyone, life would be a glorious experience. But it's not. Because at the heart, we are all rebels against God. And at the heart, we're really only interested in serving our own personal agendas. And that brings us inevitably into conflict with other people. And the Bible is very true, very clear in the way in which it presents that this is a day-to-day reality in life. Saul should have been the happiest man in Israel. The nation had been on the brink of a huge military disaster. A disaster which had seen the army decimated and the nation subjugated for many years to the Philistine marauding tribe. But that had been averted. In the face of insurmountable odds, in the face of that which seemed most unlikely, from a situation where Saul was sitting with his hands, his head in his hands, in his tent, in the area, in camp between Succoth and Azek, on the valley of Elah, to now hear, because of his young musician, who would have thought it? The young musician, his young personal lyre player, had transformed the entire historical context of his kingship. The nation was euphoric, going from the fear and the anxiety of imminent defeat. Women had been totally overwhelmed by the sense that our husbands are going to be lost. Children would have become aware of the fear that was driving through the nation. People would have known that this is a terrible, terrible situation we're in. And now, given the context of that deep, dire, expected outcome, they have the euphoric, almost unbelievable fact that they have defeated the Philistines. The nation is riding on a high. People are dancing in the streets. Women are celebrating. He is the subject of song. You'd have thought that Saul couldn't have had it any better. And yet all Saul can see in the eyes of men and hear in the cheers of the woman is love for David. And that love for David really, really eats at Saul. It leaves him incandescent with rage. Verse 8. Saul is angered. Verse 8 says Saul was very angry. It's not just that he was having a bad day. It's not just that he got up and thought to himself, this doesn't make me happy, but I'll get on with it. He is incandescent. He is very, very angry. And he lets people around him know that he is angry. He tells people that he is displeased with what is happening. And we read in verse 9 that he keeps his eye on David from that day on. And this is not a benevolent, kind eye that he's going to cast on David. This eye is the eye of the dagger. This eye is the eye of the enemy. He's watching for David to slip up. He's not here saying, this is great. Young man, personal musician, he's done a great service to the nation. Let's bring him in. Let's delight in what he has done. No, he has him marked in the crosshairs of whatever he can bring to hurt him. And we read that such is the intensity of his hatred that he actually, in verses 10 and 11, makes two assassination attempts. It's unbelievable. It's unthinkable. On David's life. Picks up a spear and he hurls it. Many of those in the room think that it's just because he's in a fit of rage that he's picked up the spear and he's thrown it. And it just so happens that David is in the general vicinity of the spear, and it could have been me as well as David. It could have been anybody. That's the general take on what has happened. But that's not what was happening. There was deliberate, willful intent. It wasn't a throwing out of a fit of rage. Just aimlessly. There was a direct attempt here on David's life. Not once, but twice, we are told in verse 11. Think about that. Here is the king trying to murder the hero of the nation, who is the friend of a son. That plan didn't work. So he devised a more subtle plan, which we read about in verses 17b, 21 and 25. And that plan is to marry David off to his daughter and then place David in a position where David will become the enemy. Well, not as if he isn't already the enemy, but he will be focused directly in a position against the Philistines, which is bound to see the ending of his life. Verse 17, David says to Saul, here's my elder daughter, I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant and fight for the Lord's battle. Even uses the name of the Lord in his scheme. In his thinking, while he is verbalizing this, he is actually thinking, I'm not going to do this deed myself, verse 17, but I am going to allow the Philistines to achieve what I want done. In other words, the taking out of David from my life. Whatever happens, that eldest daughter does not marry David, because we read that Saul gives her to another. But whenever news comes of Saul's younger daughter, Michal, falling in love with David, then this resurrects this plan again. And he reiterates the point, verse 21, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him. Now, think about what he's saying there. He's talking about one of his own flesh and blood. He's talking about one of his daughters that actually loves this man. And he's saying, I'm going to give her to him, not that she will marry him and not that they will have a great relationship and that they will produce a family and that we will all get together and that we will have a lovely family time. No, I'm going to give her to him that she can become a snare to him. That she can be part of his downfall. So that as a result of this, the Philistines will be against him. And even when David expresses in humility the concern he has that he's not in a position to marry one of the king's daughters, he says it twice. He says, I'm in no position. Who am I, he says in verse 18. And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? And again, when the proposition is brought that he marry this second woman, Michal, he says again, does it seem to you, verse 23, a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation? Here you have David's humility. Here you have David, even though the hero of the peace, even though he has been threatened by Saul, yet he genuinely in his heart is still humble. And Saul's intent is to see him put to death. And so when David accepts the bride price of 100 Philistine foreskins, Saul wipes his hands, verse 25, because he thinks that is the end of David. Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. The fact that David doesn't fall by the hand of the Philistines only means, verse 29, that Saul becomes more afraid of David. And so Saul was David's enemy continually. Continually. What a chilling summation of Saul's attitude towards this young man. Friendship. Heroes. Assassination attempts, murder attempts. Love. Love of a people for a man. A marriage that's on, a marriage that's off. A marriage that's grounded in real love. The murder of 100 people. The anger and venom of one man towards another. How boring and uninteresting and totally irrelevant this is to our life today. I mean, when was the last time you heard of true friendship? When was the last time you heard of someone being truly heroic? When was the last time you heard of somebody actually being attempted murder? I mean, that's totally unfamiliar to us in Scotland. We had never heard of anybody being threatened, let alone actually an attempt made in their life. We've never heard of anybody seeking to be a friend of someone in order to get what they want, that friend's demise. We've never heard of people using other people and manipulating other people for their own evil ends. We've never heard that. We're not aware of that. That's totally alien to our culture, isn't it? The idea of a young woman falling in love with a young man, that's... I mean, this is just totally irrelevant. It makes no sense to us. We cannot comprehend it. We cannot understand it. It has no compression, no comparison with the life that we live. Why do we even think and countenance spending any time looking at it? Who is in control of all the events here? Who is it that knits Jonathan's heart to David? Why is it that Jonathan's heart is knit to David? Why is it that David is so successful? Why is it that Saul is so angry with David? Why is David such a force against the Philistines? Well, it's simple. It's in the hands of God. His friendship arises in the hands of God because David's character and David's heart love for God comes from God. When Samuel anointed David, we read in Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Verse 18 of the same chapter. One of the young men, responding to Saul's inquiry on that occasion regarding someone who could play music to him, tells Saul of a young man, the son of a Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. What did Jonathan see in David that was so attractive? Jonathan saw in David that which is attractive because God had put into the heart and mind and character of David a love for himself, which David then developed and which David worked at in the grace of God, which then produced in him these qualities that were pleasing. Why was Saul so angry? Saul was angry because God made Saul angry. Verse 10, a harmful spirit back in chapter 18, from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre. As he did day by day, Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. David experienced an enemy in Saul because God permitted Saul to wreak vengeance against David. Why? Verse 12. Because the Lord had departed from Saul, and Saul knew it. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. Saul knew that God was with David. Saul was not ignorant of that fact. He could see it. He could see it in the man's character. He could see it in the man's commitment. He could see it in the man's focus. He could see it in the man's desire to serve the Lord. And he knew, that is, Saul knew, that what David had from the Lord had departed from him. And yet he acted upon that. He took that spirit and he responded to that spirit and he pursued that spirit's desire directly through his two attempts in David's life and then through his manipulative attempts to expose David to a dangerous situation before the Philistines. Why was David so militarily successful? We read about it in verse 5, about how he went out and was successful however he went. We read about it in verse 30, that the princes of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul. Why was David so successful? Why was this young former shepherd? Yeah, we can understand the success against Goliath. That could be put down to a one-off skillful attempt. One man against one man, unleashing the sling and the stone therein at 100 miles an hour and striking this giant on the forehead and collapsing him to the ground, going up and striking his head off with the sword. One man against one man. A potluck shot. Let's put it down to that, if you want to be very crass about it. Or else a very skillful execution of his ability. But as a military commander, as a man who went out as a commander over thousand, verse 13, and then as a commander of the whole army, verse 5. Why did this young and experienced man become such adept at military warfare? Well, it was simple. Verse 12. The Lord was with him. Verse 14. David had success in all his undertaking, for the Lord was with him. Verse 28. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, the Lord was with him. God was behind the friendship. God was behind Saul's animosity and anger. God was not responsible for it. He was not responsible for it. But God, taking his spirit from Saul, placed Saul in a position where Saul had choices to make, and Saul deliberately chose to take David out of the equation. And David was a military success because the Lord's hand was with him. But that's totally irrelevant to our day, isn't it? You know, God's no longer in control because there are no longer friendships. There are no longer any enemies. There are no longer any heroes. There are no longer any success stories. There's no longer anybody who loves anybody. There's no longer anybody who tries to manipulate other people. All of this is irrelevant. So the idea that God is in control of what is going on in the world is a complete irrelevancy. Isn't it? Well, that's what the world tells us. It's completely irrelevant. It's no bearing on our modern day living. It's nothing to say to me about anything that's going on in my life. The people I know, the people who know me, their attitude that I have to them and the attitude they have to me. What's going on in our nation on a larger scale, it's totally devoid of any reference to God. Or could it be the case? Could it just be the case that when the history of our lives are written, that we will then see how God was intimately and directly involved. Intimately and directly involved in what was going on. And then we will really thank Him for His grace. Thank Him for His love. Thank Him for His mercy. Thank Him for His blessings. Thank Him that He is our Father in heaven, who has been with us and is with us, we pray, until the day we die and for all eternity. Amen.